going to be singing Christmas carols, right? It's almost October. One of the world's beloved Christmas carols is Joy to the World. And I don't know if you ever stopped to think about it or not, but Joy to the World has more to say about the kingdom of Christ, the millennial kingdom, than it does Bethlehem. In fact, it has very little about Bethlehem. But the second verse of Joy to the World, joy to the earth, the Savior reigns, let all their songs employ. While fields and floods, rocks, hills, and plains repeat the sounding joy, repeat the sounding joy, repeat the sounding joy. Verse 3, no more let sins and sorrows grow, nor thorns infest the ground. He comes to make his blessings flow, far as the curse is found. Far as the curse is found. The last verse. He rules the world with truth and grace and makes the nations prove the glories of his righteousness and wonders of his love. And wonders of his love. All of that speaks of the kingdom, the thousand-year reign of Christ that is yet to come. And that happens to be our subject tonight, and it's very rare that you get a study limited to the subject of the kingdom, but that's where we are. As you know, in our study of systematic theology, we are in the subject of Israelology, the doctrine of Israel, and we've seen what the Bible teaches about Israel past, Israel present, and then last week we got into Israel future. We're on page 12 of your notes on Israelology, the notes that were handed out last week. And we saw that when we look at Israel future, we start out by the fact that there is a tribulation that is going to occur, that is going to be worse than the Holocaust of World War II. And we went through prophecies that prophesy that. Then we saw that, of course, there is going to be the second coming of Jesus Christ at the end of the tribulation. And he's going to come at the point where the Jewish remnant who have gone through that tribulation believe on him and call on him to return. And that triggers the second coming of Jesus Christ, not the rapture. The rapture is previous to that, but this is at the end of the tribulation when Jesus Christ comes, delivers Israel, and then the next step is he establishes his kingdom. And that's where we are on our subject of Israel future. So at the very bottom of page 12, where it says point number 8, Israel and the Messianic Kingdom. Now, those of us who teach that there is a literal thousand-year reign of Christ yet to come on this earth. Those of us who teach that are sometimes accused of basing that doctrine on only one verse of Scripture. And that verse of Scripture is Revelation 20, verse 5. And in Revelation chapter 20, verse 5, you have a prophecy that the kingdom will be 1,000 years. Now, that is the only prophecy that refers to its length of 1,000 years. But don't be fooled by people saying, oh, you're basing that doctrine of the kingdom on one verse. There are many, many, many verses. We have many references on our sheet tonight, and those don't cover it all. It would take a couple of sheets just to list all the references to that coming kingdom. Although there's only one verse that says how long it will be, and that's Revelation chapter 20, verse 5. Some people said, well, I don't trust that number of 1,000 because, after all, it's in the book of Revelation, and Revelation has so many symbols and so on. But the numbers in Revelation are not there as symbols. And if you are going to say that that number is a symbol, you're going to be in trouble with a lot of other things in the book of Revelation. So we're going to look at this fantastic subject of the millennial reign of Christ. Turning the page to page 13, it all begins with the regeneration of Israel, which is based on the new covenant. Remember, we looked at the beginning of the study of Israelology at the covenants that God made with Israel, Abrahamic, Davidic, and so on. And the last one is the new covenant, which is inaugurated by Jesus' death on the cross. And in that covenant is the provision for the regeneration of Israel. Now, what do we mean by the regeneration of Israel? We mean that they are going to be made alive. Generation means to give life. They are going to come alive spiritually. In our New Testament terminology, we use the terminology of be born again. And that is the idea of the regeneration of Israel. They come to faith. They come to salvation. And a good place to start is the book of Isaiah chapter 30. So let's turn there. Isaiah chapter 30. There are tons of verses in Isaiah on the kingdom. And this is a good place to start on the subject of the regeneration of Israel. Isaiah 30, verse 18 through 22. Therefore, the Lord longs to be gracious to you. Now, the you there is referring to the Jewish people, Israel. And therefore, he waits on high to have compassion on you. For the Lord is a God of justice. How blessed are all those who long for him. O people in Zion, inhabitant in Jerusalem, you will weep no longer. He will surely be gracious to you at the sound of your cry. When he hears it, he will answer you. That happens at the end of the tribulation. They cry out to Messiah. They cry out to the Lord. And they trust in him and ask him to return. And God says, I will answer that cry. Verse 20, although the Lord has given you bread of privation and water of oppression. That refers to the time of the tribulation. They don't have a lot of bread. They don't have a lot of water. God supplies, but they don't have an overabundance. And then it says, and he, your teacher. Who's the teacher? Isaiah? No. It's Messiah. This is Messiah. He, your teacher, will no longer hide himself, but your eyes will behold your teacher. That's the second coming of Christ. Verse 21, your ears will hear a word behind you saying, quote, the next phrase is in quotations. Here's what you will hear behind you. This is the way, walk in it, unquote, whenever you turn to the right or to the left. In other words, they're going to have the Lord personally with them to direct them. And this will be all the entire period of the thousand-year kingdom. And verse 22, and you will defile your graven images overlaid with silver and your molten images plated with gold. You will scatter them as an impure thing and say to them, be gone. Israel is once and for all going to be through with idolatry. The women's Bible study this morning, they've been studying Ezekiel, and Terry was commenting about they were in a passage in Ezekiel this morning that talks about in the temple they had, actually in the temple, all these images and so on, and they were bowing down and worshiping. Yes?
I have a question regarding verse 20, where it says, and though the Lord give you the bread of adversity and the water of affliction, yet shall not thy teachers be moved into a corner anymore, but thine eyes shall see thy teachers, plural. So is that referencing to those that have tried to give them the word of the Lord, and now their eyes are being opened by the Holy Spirit so they can actually understand and believe?
I would have to research that, but in the New American Standard, it's teacher singular. And it's capitalized because it's referring to Messiah. I have to assume, and that's why I'd have to research it, that manuscripts that have been found since the King James was translated in 1611 have been found that the better manuscripts have it singular. So I'm guessing that that's the difference in the translation. And I would go with this on that. But that's a good point to research. Bob?
Yeah, it's just a point of reference. I have the NIV, and it's also plural without capitalizations.
Hmm. I had not looked at this in any other translation, so I will make a note to... Because now with the NIV doing that too, thanks for bringing that up. Now you just made more work, yeah. Okay. Okay, thanks. Okay, then go to Ezekiel 11. Ezekiel 11, 19 and 20. This again is prophecy of the regeneration of Israel. 19. I will give them one heart and put a new spirit within them. And I will take the heart of stone out of their flesh and give them a heart of flesh, that they may walk in my statutes and keep my ordinances and do them. Then they will be my people and I shall be their God. So it's a regeneration. It's making them new. They're born again. And the Spirit of God brings them to spiritual life. It's part of what's going to happen. As the kingdom begins. Then you see the reference to Hosea. We won't read that reference, but just to refer to, there's a big section in the book of Hosea that presents this in a very dramatic way, with Hosea being told to go marry a woman who is a prostitute, and then she goes and in her prostitution and leaves him and so on. And they have some children. And the children have names at the beginning, such as, not my people. And then when she is restored and regenerated, there's new names. The names are changed to my people. And Israel in the kingdom will truly be the people of God. They'll be his people by relationship. Then, continuing on the notes, we have the final regathering of Israel based on the Palestinian or land covenant. It goes by both names. This is the final regathering. The first regathering is what's in Israel today. And the Jewish people are in Israel today in unbelief. But someday they're going to be regathered to the land. See, between now and the middle of the tribulation, they're going to be scattered again. They're going to have to flee because of persecution. And they're going to be all scattered. But God promises he's going to bring them together. This time, they're going to be brought together in belief. Let me show you a reference on that. Isaiah 11 would be a good place to go on that. Isaiah 11, you have through chapter 12, verse 6. We'll just take time to read verses 11 and 12. Isaiah 11, 11 and 12. Then it will happen on that day that the Lord will again recover the second time with his hand the remnant of his people. There's that theme of the remnant again. We've seen it in this whole study of Israelology, that there has always been a remnant, a minority of the Jewish people who believe God and trust him. And this remnant of people who will remain, and they're going to come from Assyria and Egypt and Pathros and Cush and Elam and Shinar and Hamath and from the islands of the sea, and he will lift up a standard for the nations and assemble the banished ones of Israel, and will gather the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the world. They will be regathered to their land. Another promise of that is Jeremiah 16. And the interesting analogy that he makes in Jeremiah 16 is that he compares it with the Exodus out of Egypt, that just as God delivered his people out of Egypt into the land, into their land, so he's going to do that again. Jeremiah 16, verses 14 and 15. Jeremiah 16, 14. Therefore, behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when it will no longer be said, as the Lord lives, who brought up the sons of Israel out of the land of Egypt, but as the Lord lives, who brought up the sons of Israel from the land of the north. In other words, they're not going to be just thinking about, oh, that happened a couple of thousand years ago. They're going to say, look what's happened in our day, is what they will be saying. He's brought the sons of Israel from the land of the north, from all the countries where he had banished them. For I will restore them, this is God speaking, I will restore them to their own land, which I gave to their fathers. Then turn to the New Testament in Matthew 24. Matthew 24 and 25 are two great chapters of prophecy in Matthew. They're called the Olivet Discourse, and our Lord in these two entire chapters is giving prophecy primarily of what will happen during the tribulation and then the coming of Christ and the establishment of the kingdom. And in Matthew 24, beginning in verse 29, but immediately after the tribulation of those days, so we're not left to guess when this happens, this is the end of the tribulation, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from the sky. That's a prophecy quoted from the Old Testament book of Joel, and the powers of heaven will be shaken, and then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. So that's a prophecy of the second coming of Christ. And verse 31, here's the regathering of Israel. And he will send forth his angels with a great trumpet, and they will gather together his elect. In other words, his chosen ones. From the four winds and from one end of the sky to the other. The Jewish people will be regathered in belief. Great, great promise. Then we have, continuing in the notes, the possession of the land based on the Abrahamic covenant. God made that covenant with Israel, starting with Abraham, where he promised them, I will bless you. I will give you this land. I will give this land to your seed. And Israel has never occupied the entire land according to the boundaries that were given to Abraham, but they will in the kingdom. And so you have these verses listed here that give that prophecy. The next event is the reestablishment of the Davidic throne based on the Davidic covenant. God made a covenant with Israel through David, and he promised not only that they would have a land, but that they would have a king, and they would have a dynasty, be the family of David, and the family of David would reign forever. That is fulfilled in Christ. Christ came. He ascended back to heaven, but he's coming again, and he will reign forever and ever and ever. Great promises on that, especially related to us at Christmas, but they're good all year long. And one of them is Isaiah 9, verses 6 and 7. Isaiah 9, 6 and 7. Prophecy of Messiah. Isaiah 9, 6, for a child will be born to us. That refers to the humanity of Messiah. He is a child that is born. A son will be given to us. That refers to the deity of Messiah. He is the eternal Son of God who was not born, but was given. And he came to earth, and then he took the human body of this being born a child, and the government will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. And there will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. So great promise that covenant God made with the Jewish people through David will be fulfilled through the son of David, the Messiah, when he comes. So there's Isaiah, that great passage. Then there's Jeremiah. Let's look at Jeremiah 23. Jeremiah 23, 5 and 6. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch. For David a righteous branch. The righteous branch is Messiah, raised up for David, fulfillment of the promise to David. And he will reign as king and act wisely and do justice and righteousness in the land. In his days, Judah will be saved and Israel will dwell securely. And this is his name by which he is called, the Lord our righteousness. Then turn to the New Testament, to the famous Christmas passage of Luke 1. Luke 1 and verse 31. Luke 1, 31. So the promise of the birth of Jesus to the Virgin Mary. And it says in Luke 1, 31, and behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall name him Jesus, Yeshua, Savior, Joshua. And verse 32, he will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. In other words, the Son of God. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. He's in the line of David. And he's entitled to the throne, and God will give it to him. And verse 33, he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end. Verse 34, Mary said to the angel, how can this be, since I am a virgin? And the angel answered and said to her, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. And for that reason, the Holy Child shall be called the Son of God. And that provides the fulfillment that someday he will be reigning as the king. So there's the reestablishment of the Davidic throne. Then we want to be reminded that there's prophecy of this kingdom in the millennial temple. Now you see a big section here, Ezekiel 40 verse 5 through 43:27. We won't read all that tonight, but it's a lengthy, detailed description of a future temple. And when you read that, you discover it is the largest and most beautiful temple that Israel's ever had. It's larger and more beautiful than that Solomon built. As much information is given, and detail here is given on the construction of this future temple, as is given in the Old Testament on the construction of the tabernacle and the first temple. So it must be significant. Now, people who don't come to the prophecy of the Old Testament from the standpoint of a literal interpretation, and people that are in what's called covenant theology that say that Israel has been replaced by the church and so on, they don't acknowledge that this is a future literal temple. They say that it is symbolic and it is an allegory and so on. But all the measurements are so precise. The whole thing just lends itself, because in the description of the first temple, we have precise measurements, and we know that they are literal. It makes all the sense in the world to take this as literal for the future kingdom and the future temple that's going to be there. Now, Ezekiel also prophesies that in this new kingdom will be an altar and will be some sacrifices. And so that raises a very important question. Is there a need for sacrifices? I thought Christ fulfilled all the sacrifices. There is no more need to bring a lamb. Well, in that kingdom, there will be this visual representation of what the Messiah did. Just as before the coming of Christ, they had the sacrifices that were a visual representation of what Messiah would do. Then we want to look at the millennial Israel, that is, the geographic boundary. So the next page, you have a map, and I would suggest to open the rings and take the map out and then put it side by side with page 13 as we go through this. Now, the millennial Israel, the boundaries of the millennial Israel are given to us in Ezekiel 47, verse 13, through 48, verse 20. And for the first time, as you see on the notes here, in Israel's history, the Jews will possess and settle all of the promised land, and it will again be subdivided into 12 tribal divisions. And those tribal divisions are given here in Ezekiel. Now, they are not the same divisions as were made during the time of Joshua. They are different. Now, let's follow the boundaries here. The northern boundary will extend from the Mediterranean Sea. So, looking at your map, you see the coast of Israel there, the Mediterranean Sea. And the northern boundary will extend from the Mediterranean Sea, incorporating much of modern-day Lebanon and parts of modern Syria over to the Euphrates River. So in other words, the modern northern boundary of Israel is here below the city of Tyre, T-Y-R-E, on the coast. That is a city in Lebanon. It was in the news in the recent war. The modern boundary of Israel is below Tyre and goes over here and so on. But this is saying that the northern boundary is going to be way up here. It's going to go all the way through Lebanon up into Syria, because Syria comes, a little bit of Syria comes to the sea here, and then the main part of Syria is over here. Well, this boundary of Israel is going to be all the way up here, over to the Euphrates River. What country is the Euphrates River in? Iraq? Yeah. Let's read the verses here in Ezekiel. Ezekiel 47, and verses 15 to 17. This shall be the boundary of the land on the north side from the great sea, that's the Mediterranean, by the way of Hethlon to the entrance of Zedad, Hamath, Berothah, Sibraim, which is between the border of Damascus. Now, that's the same city, Damascus, that's the capital of Syria today. And on the north, toward the north, is the border of Hamath. This is the north side. So what it boils down to is this line that you see at the top of your map. Okay, that's the northern boundary. Then back to the notes, the eastern boundary will move south from the Euphrates River, incorporating the Golan Heights and portions of Syria almost up to Damascus, and continue south to the Jordan River, where it exits from the Sea of Galilee. The border will then run along the river all the way down to the southern end of the Dead Sea. So, as this map is saying, it's over here in the area of Syria and Iraq, comes over to Sea of Galilee. The Golan Heights that you hear about in the news often are right here on the eastern shore of the Sea of Galilee, incorporates them. Then the border is the Jordan River, and it comes down to the Dead Sea and down to the southern end of the Dead Sea, and that then gets into the southern border. So reading this in the text, chapter 47, verse 18, the east side from between Hauran, Damascus, Gilead, and the land of Israel shall be the Jordan from the north border to the eastern sea. And you shall measure. This is the east side. The eastern sea is the Dead Sea. Then we have the southern border. The southern border will move from the southern end of the Dead Sea, incorporating the Negev and parts of Sinai all the way along the Brook of Egypt, the modern Wadi El Arish, to the point where it reaches the Mediterranean Sea. And so just as this line is coming here. So reading that text in verse 19, the south side toward the south shall extend from Tamar as far as the waters of Meriboth Kadesh to the Brook of Egypt, to the Great Sea, the Mediterranean. This is the south side toward the south. And then in verse 20, the western border is, of course, the shore of the Mediterranean. Verse 20, the west side shall be the Great Sea from the south border to a point opposite Lebo Hamath. This is the west side. So the Old Testament prophets prophesied of the kingdom even to the point of giving the boundaries to the land. Now, we didn't even touch on so many aspects of the kingdom that people get excited about, the passages, the lion shall lie down with the lamb, and you'll beat the swords into plowshares, and people are going to have a long life. The desert will blossom like a rose. And all of that is going to be the effect of the curse of sin is going to be lifted. And this earth will again be a paradise like the Garden of Eden. That's the promise, because the king is going to return. The king is going to reign. And that is Israel's promise for a kingdom. But we, as believers, get to participate in that because we've been grafted in to the olive tree, as we saw from Romans chapter 11. Well, that's, in a nutshell, the doctrine of Israel. Now let's go on to the doctrine of the church. And a major theme we've seen in studying Israel is the fact that we believe there is a distinction between Israel and the church. Sometimes you hear people talking about the Old Testament church. That, to me, is like taking your fingers and scraping them on the blackboard. And I think as we go through this, you'll see why. Everyone get the notes. Okay. Nick, did you? Oh, and we need two more down here, Jeff. Two more down here. Right here. Terry, can you turn around? Okay, what does the word church mean to the average American? It means a building, right? That's a church. Wrong. That's not a church, biblically. So we'll find out what a church is. On page 2 of the notes, we have the meaning and uses of the word church. The Greek word is ekklesia. The only reason I give that to you is because if you get involved in Bible study, eventually you'll hear that word. It gets used fairly often in Bible study. So ekklesia, the Greek word for church. Literally, the word ekklesia means called out group or assembly. For instance, in that sense, the Congress is an ekklesia. Congress as a church in that sense. They have been called out from all the rest of us to represent us in Washington, D.C. But obviously, we're not going to call the Congress a church. But as far as what the word means, it would represent something like that. But biblically, it's used in a much more narrow sense. By usage here, you'll see that it is in Acts 7, verse 38, it is used for the assembly of the Jewish people. It's called an ecclesia. Some translations will translate it church. If I remember right, the King James Version does. It's a literal translation of the Greek word. It's not saying that this is the church, as we're going to define what the church is. It's just one of those uses of the word. It's in Acts 19, verse 32, 39, and 41, it refers to a heathen assembly. You could say that of the Congress, unfortunately. But oh, well. Then here we go, though, with where we're going when we talk about the church. It is used for the body of Christ. Turn to Colossians chapter 1, verse 18. Colossians 1, 18. Colossians 1, 18. Verse 18, he, that is speaking of Jesus, is also head of the body, the church. And he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself will come to have first place in everything. So there is a special use of the word church, most of the time in the New Testament, referring to this body of Christ of which he is the head. Now, it is also used for the local assembly of the larger body of Christ. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 2. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 2. To the church of God, so the called out assembly of God, the church of God. But here, he says, which is at Corinth. So there's a use of the word that refers to the local body of local believers at a specific geographical location. So, in other words, there is what we call the universal church and the local church. And both are integral parts of what we mean by the church. We're going to start out by studying the universal church. And then next week we'll get to the local church. Now notice there is not once in the New Testament where the word church refers to a building. And yet that has become the American definition of church. It's a building. Of course, at the time of the New Testament, when it was written, Christians did not meet in their own buildings. They met in homes. And church buildings didn't come into use until, a couple hundred years after the New Testament was written. Looking at the notes here, the nature of the church is far too broad to be exhausted in the meaning of the one word church. To describe its manifold meaning in the New Testament, writers employed numerous descriptive expressions, such as the elect of God is used in the New Testament. It's referring to the church. Those people in Christ is a term that is used in the New Testament. It's referring to the church. The terms believers, saints, the faithful, referring to the church. Sometimes you'll hear reference in the New Testament to the brethren. It's people who, like you, have trusted Christ and you are now brethren. How are you brethren? Well, you're brethren because you're in one family, you're in one body, you're in the body of Christ. And then, of course, it is called the body of Christ. So let's look at the universal church. The universal church is the company of people who have been saved and joined by the Holy Spirit's baptism to Christ and to one another in him to form a body of which he is the head and life. So there are several things that are involved there. It's universal. It's not just limited to America. And it's always thrilling to me to realize that. We get so tied in with our own American system, and sometimes you meet, Terry and Mark and I had an opportunity several years ago at the Shepherd's Conference, and Mac from our church was there, where Steve Saint was there with one of the, what used to be called the Alcas, now called the Waldani, the very people who murdered his father, one of the five missionaries that went to the Alcas. And here, you know, he spoke in this big gathering, and then we saw him where we were just a couple of feet from him, and we were brothers in Christ. And absolutely different culture, but you're brothers in Christ. And all of that is because of the universal church. So you have the universal word there, that, of course, it's people that have been saved, that is, have been transformed by the gospel. Their sin has been forgiven. They've been given a new life. And the Holy Spirit has come upon them, and that happened at the moment of salvation, and baptized them to Christ. The word baptize means to identify with, to dip and to place and so on. We have been identified into Christ's body, baptized into Christ's body, and therefore into one another to form a body of which he is the head and life. We have the fact of its existence. Good place to start with that is the first time the word church appears in the New Testament, and that is in the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 16. Very well-known occurrence, Matthew 16, verse 18. Jesus is at the Mount of Transfiguration. He's taken Peter, James, and John. He says, "Who do people say that I am?" Well, some say you're John the Baptist, a prophet. "Who do you say I am?" Peter says, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Great, great confession of who Christ is. Part of Jesus' response to that is verse 18. He says, "I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, my ecclesia, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it." Now, what's going on here? First of all, notice Jesus uses a future tense, "I will build my church." His church has not been built yet when he says this. Therefore, you cannot say the church was in the Old Testament, because when we come to Matthew 16, it hasn't yet been built. Interesting distinction. Well, what is going on here is a play on words. He says, "You're Peter." The word Peter, the Greek word is Petros, P-E-T-R-O-S. And it means rock, but just as we have words like rock, stone, boulder, we have different words that speak of this thing that is a rock, but there's different connotations to the words. With the word Petros, there's the connotation that it's a fairly small stone. It's not a boulder. It's a rock. Some would even say a pebble. But then he says, "And upon this rock," and he uses Petra, P-E-T-R-A, which means a massive rock. This huge, giant rock. He says, "You're the little rock, but upon this rock, I will build my church." Well, what is the Petra? Some have limited it to the idea that Jesus was pointing to himself. It says, you're Peter, I'm the Petra, upon this Petra I will build my church. We don't know that he pointed like that. Later on, in the book of Ephesians, it's going to say that the apostles and prophets were the foundation of the church. They were the ones that God used to give the revelation of who Christ is. And that began here in Matthew 16 with Peter's confession. So I understand why we could say it's strictly speaking of Christ, and certainly I love that picture. But I think it's a little broader than that. I think specifically the Petra is the testimony about Christ, the confession of who Christ is, as given here by Peter and is going to be given by all the apostles, and as they write the New Testament and so on. And then Jesus is going to be the chief cornerstone of that foundation. So that's, I've run ahead of myself to explain that, but we'll come back to that. Turn to Colossians chapter 1, verse 18. Colossians 1:18. We have Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. Looking at the fact of the existence of the church, Colossians 1:18. He, that is Christ, is also head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself will come to have first place in everything. Well, he is the head of the body, which is the church. And then we have Ephesians 3:10, a few pages to the left of Colossians. Ephesians 3:10, where it says of the church, so that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church. And so God has ordained his church. Okay, looking back at the notes here now, I have to realize that this whole concept of the universal church was not a subject of Old Testament revelation. It was never revealed in the Old Testament. It was kept secret. Therefore, it is one of those things in the New Testament that is called a mystery. A mystery is something that we did not have revealed in the Old Testament, and we wouldn't know unless it were revealed in the New Testament. And the church is one of those mysteries. Now, looking at your notes here, the redeemed of all ages are or will be in Christ, but only the believers of the present age are baptized into his body to form the church. We won't read it, but 1 Corinthians 12:13-27 talks about that, being baptized into his body to form the church. So in other words, the redeemed of all ages, that would be, for instance, the Old Testament saints. That would be the people that come to faith during the tribulation after the church is removed. They are and will be in Christ, but only the believers of the present age, from the death of Christ to the rapture, are baptized into his body to form the church. Now, a unique feature of Christ's church is the union of its members to one another to form his body, which Paul describes the church to be. Turn to Romans 12:4-5. Romans 12:4-5. Great verse on our union together in the body, verse 4, Romans 12. For just as we have many members in one body, we have hands and feet and eyes and nose and all the different members. So we have many members in one body, and all the members do not have the same function. So we who are many are one body in Christ, and individually members of one another. So when one of us hurts, we all hurt. And when one of us rejoices, we all rejoice, because we have that union in the body. Well, let's come back to the founding of the church. Pentecost was the beginning, since the body of Christ is formed by the baptizing work of the Spirit, 1 Corinthians 12:13, and this was first performed on Pentecost. There was this baptism of the Holy Spirit. Acts 1:5 talks about it, but then in Acts 11:15, sometime later, Peter is referring to what happened back at Pentecost, and he calls that the beginning. The beginning of what? The beginning of the church. The beginning of this body that takes place because the Spirit baptizes them into the body. So that's its founding. Its foundation, I've already explained, the foundation of the church is the revelation of God given through his apostles, with Jesus Christ being the cornerstone of that foundation. 1 Peter 2, 4-8 talks about the foundation and talks about Christ being the chief cornerstone, and quotes from the book of Psalms, a great promise about the coming cornerstone. The thing about the cornerstone was that the cornerstone today is pretty much a ceremonial, decorative thing. But in New Testament times, cornerstone was the chief stone of the building. You put the cornerstone there, and that determined all the angles and directions that that building would go. And without the cornerstone, you're going to have a mess. And it's Christ who cements this body together. He is the chief cornerstone in that foundation. Then we read here, because the apostles were endowed with his truth in a unique way by their preaching of that truth, they were the foundation of his church. Turn to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians 2, 20 to 22. He's talking about this body, the body of Christ, and in verse 20, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together is growing into a holy temple in the Lord. See, Peter talks about us individual Christians being living stones that are part of this building that he is building. Verse 22, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. But verse 20 is the key verse, that this church is built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ being the chief cornerstone. That's why we don't need apostles and prophets today. Once you have the foundation laid, you don't lay the foundation anymore. You build the rest of the building. And so there are no more prophets and apostles. Yes.
Then why does it talk about, especially in Romans, about the gifts of the Spirit, and prophecy is one of them, obviously, mm-hmm. and apostleship is another one? Why would those gifts then be given out if they weren't intended for us to use them?
Yeah, well, when Romans was written, we still had the 12... Most of the 12 apostles were still living and still serving, and they had been given to the church.
They themselves were talking about those gifts being given out to the church.
Yeah, I don't think you'll see the gift of apostle being given, but you're right about the gift of prophecy. Now, the gift of prophecy, I'm making a distinction in the gift of prophecy with the office of prophet. And in Romans, he talks about the gift of prophecy and so on. The gift of prophecy, in its sense of supernatural revelation, a new revelation from God, is not needed now that we have the New Testament. God has spoken through his New Testament. And so there is no more need, now that the New Testament has been finished, for people coming with a revelation from God. So in that sense, I believe the gift of prophecy has ceased. Now, there's many that don't agree with that. There is another sense, though, in which the term prophecy and the gift of prophecy is used in Corinthians as meaning proclaiming the word of God. And in that sense, we need that all the time. But in the sense of new revelation from God, that has been completed with the New Testament. Craig?
Is it possible that sometimes people, when they voice truths that are really pretty visible to everyone, but when a lot of people don't see them, and somebody does see them and voices them, and then later they say, oh, he saw that, that man, that looks like prophecy. Truth often looks like prophecy, but later in time.
But it's really good teaching. Which is explaining, and rather than new revelation.
It's not a revelation, it's just putting the word out.
Yeah. Well, we will end here and continue on next week on page 3 with more of the universal church, and then we'll get into what the Bible teaches about the local church. Any prayer requests? Terry? Chuck and Linda Collins. Chuck, you know, came home from the hospital. He has not been doing well. Just as we said on Sunday, that has continued with his not doing well. And pray for both of them. Yes, prayer requests.
I've been job searching.
Mm. Yes.
So the rest of my family will follow
suit. Right. Okay.
So I covered prayers before
Yeah.
Thank you.
Anything else?
Yeah. Just kind of quickly, I can just hear in Ben's voice, he and the guys are all in the apartment on campus. And just that they're all Christians, which is great.
And this is at Cal Poly San Luis Obispo. Oh dear. And take the cellophane off and okay. Yeah. Oh, fun. Oh, let's pray. Father, we do thank you for your provision for us and for our salvation, for our membership in the body of Christ, for the church, for our brothers and sisters. And Lord, we weep with those that weep, and we rejoice with those that rejoice. And we pray for this need for a job, Lord, that you would soon provide that in your time in your way, and if it would be this job that is the dream of her expectation, Lord, that would come about. But if you have something better, we pray that quickly you would bring that. And we thank you for Ben and his roommates in this secular university, but every one of them knows you and wants to serve you, and we thank you for that fellowship. But Lord, in this nitty-gritty of everyday life, sometimes they're going to rub each other a little wrong, and we pray that they would learn the fruits of the Spirit, and that love covers a multitude of sin. And then, Lord, for the practical things of learning to cook together, we just pray that that would go smoothly and just enrich their lives through this. And then, Father, our hearts go out to Chuck and Linda and all the difficulty that they're having. We pray that quickly Chuck's problems would begin to mend, and they would see your hand at work bringing healing to him. And Lord, give them, in the meantime, just great encouragement. They need that tonight. And we commit them to you. Thank you again for each one here and for our time together. In Jesus' name, amen.